reading this morning is from the Gospel of John. It's chapter 6, and we're reading verses 1 to 15. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and if you're following in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1069. John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Well, in the words of St. Dominic as he greeted St. Francis on the road to Umbria, "Hi, good to see you." And it's lovely to be back in Whitley Bay. I drove down early this morning from the Cheviot Hills of Northumberland down the 697, took in St. Mary's Island, drove up and down Queen's Road and Eastbourne Gardens where I was born. So it's lovely to be back in Whitley Bay. I went to Park Infants and Junior when Mr. Glass was the headmaster. Anybody who's over 80 years of age may remember him. And Lady Chatterley, who resembled nothing like that of the character in D.H. Lawrence's book. Lovely to be back with you. I remember being here in the 1980s, early, when I was privileged to be serving the church at Portrait, wondering about my future. And I remember you had a church anniversary. You asked me to preach, and there was a vacancy here. And I kind of entertained that idea that I might actually be back in my hometown. I got up to share, and just before I got up to share, the notices were given, the announcement of your new pastor, so all those hopes went. But you were spared years of banter between me and Eric. You'll realize that between us, I'm the person who has a taste in terms of dress, and But I saw his heart and warmed to him. And in those early days when I was at Portrack, indeed, when he was praying with Colin in Psalm 2, it was a great days. And it was lovely last week to have Eric and Lynn and others from the church here at our cafe church in Wooler at the Tapas Bar on the High Street. So lovely to be here. And lovely also to have Paul here. You should have been at Stockton today, but I'm sure you'll be a blessing to them in February. Paul is a remarkably gifted minister, and I hope that you truly appreciate both him and his leadership within the church here. We do little to acknowledge at times and affirm those whom God has called. You have a very gifted minister, so you should give thanks to God for him. And it's been my privilege to know him over a number of years. In fact, when you were in Methodist ministry in Darlington, we first met. So lovely to be here. But I'm here today because of somebody's generosity. I came for a very good, loving, encouraging, attachment theory, parents here in Whitley Bay, fantastic time. But I wasn't brought up to go to church. I left school in Harrogate and went with a deferred place at Leeds Carnegie to be a trainee outward bound instructor in the Cairngorms of Scotland. But it was through the generosity of a couple in Belgium that I happened to be here today. Let me explain. I was hitchhiking in the days when people used to hitchhike. Those young among you, ask your grandparents what that meant. And I was hitchhiking in Europe, and I was in the Belgium Ardennes. And my intention was to get down to the youth hostel in Namur. But I didn't make it, not for untoward reasons. It was just a summer's evening. I was an outward bound instructor. So I slept out in what we would describe as the bus shelter on the village green. And early the next morning, the shutters went back from a house, and I saw this gentleman look out of his window, and I kind of anticipated what was coming next. Sure enough, he made his way across the village green. Now, you'll have to appreciate, I lived for a number of years, had my secondary education in Harrogate, so my anticipation was that he would tell me to clear off. Far from it, this elderly gentleman said, "Would you like to come in for a cup of coffee?" And I went in for real coffee, not the rubbish that we drank for years in Britain, but real coffee. And not only did I have real coffee, but I had Belgian waffles. And I had Nutella before it became really greatly commercialized. And there was cheese and ham. And I mean, this is where Harrogate education helped me. I understood that you could have these things for breakfast. Eric, I'll explain to you a little later how to do those things. I had a great time, a really good time. And I was the recipient of their hospitality, their warmth, their generosity. He insisted on then taking me down in his Renault 4 van to Namur. That was the scariest part of the story. He told me that as we drove down to Namur, which was about 20 kilometers away, that he was waiting for a cataract operation. As I got out of the van, thankful for safe arrival, this elderly gentleman reached across to me and said, "Young man, God is not far from you." And that was the beginning of my faith journey. And some 9 months later, I came to faith in Christ in the Cairngorms of Scotland. But I'm here today because of the generosity of an old Belgian couple who gave me breakfast, who welcomed me, who reached out to me, who in kindly words and godly gestures started the story of faith in my life. I don't know what images you carry in your heart and mind about the God whom we've worshipped this day. Because what we think about people and the images that we carry shapes the way we react and we respond and we relate to them. We've just had a reading from John's Gospel. And John's Gospel is my favorite gospel. It's the gospel that begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Anybody of you watched that Brian Cox series on television? Profound stuff about the cosmos. And John's Gospel is a big gospel. It's not a religious book. It's a phenomenal gospel about a God who created the heavens and the earth, and a God who invades the heavens and the earth, and a God who permeates the whole of the universe. And the writer of the Gospel of John is wanting to communicate to people, in a sense, who are outside of the religious tradition, what God is like. So he begins, "The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us," John chapter 1, verses 14. And it says that, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one who I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.'" And verse 16, "From his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another." If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And if you want to discover what Jesus is like, take a look at John's Gospel. And what the writer of John's Gospel does is he takes these profound statements from the prologue, these "in the beginning was the Word became flesh." And then he shares with us in the story of the gospel different images of God that help us to see what God's like. Different images of Jesus that inform our understanding of who God is and how we relate to God and how importantly we live in the world. The reading was from John chapter 6. And it's an incident that many may well be familiar with. It's the feeding of the multitude, the 5,000. Imagine the scene. You've got 5,000 men. It wasn't just 5,000. There were 5,000 men. And in addition to the men, there were the women and the children. And in the beginning, you've got a whole load of people who were incredibly hungry. They had no food except 5 loaves and 2 fish. What we would call a bait box. Or if you're from Harrogate, a hamper. So in the beginning, there's nothing. And in the end, we're told that there is more than enough, and there's 12 baskets left over. Everybody's incredibly well fed. So in between, we're faced with a little bit of a mystery. Oh, we wish we could have had a mobile phone with video facilities, couldn't we? Could have, like, that's what would have happened today, wouldn't it? You know, all those things that people do and never look at the rest of their lives. Take a video and miss the point. But we wish you'd had one for that incident because we could have played it back. But of course, we don't have that facility. We are left with a mystery. That in the beginning there was very little, at the end there was overmuch, and in the middle we have this mystery. But it's a mystery that reveals something. It's the miracle of multiplication. This is a miracle. This is what every church treasurer should be praying for, the gift of. It's a picture in John's gospel. As John gives us an image of God that we see in Jesus, it's a picture of divine excess. The Jesus who in his generosity provides beyond measure in abundance. There's nothing tight about Jesus. And I think there's something wonderful about worshiping a God who doesn't know when to stop. Genesis, the book of beginnings. God creates the heavens and the earth. How many of you are watching that series with Brian Cox? My wife watches it, not because she's interested in the subject, but the presenter. No, she's interested in the subject from a scientific point of view. I encourage you to watch it and to be awed by the universe in which we live. I've driven down from Wooler this morning. And the autumn colors are resplendent, beautiful. When God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't say, well, we'll have a tree. We'll have one tree. My eldest son is a senior manager in the forestry service in Ireland, managing thousands of trees. When God created a rose, he didn't just create one rose, all kinds of roses. There is beauty and depth and diversity and creativity and life and variance and complexity. It's wonderful, God's creation, yes? How many of you have appreciated it this week? It's just beautiful. And I think when God created the heavens and the earth, we have an image of the kind of God whom this is. A God of infinite, infinite creativity and enormous generosity. There's those lovely stories of the people of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And how God provides for them as they journey through the wilderness. And they're moaning and grumbling and complaining. There's nothing new about the people of God. Churches are full of people who moan and grumble and complain. And God hears them moaning and grumbling and complaining. And he says, right, I'll teach you a lesson. I'll provide for you. And he provides for them manna in the desert and quails. And he doesn't just give them a kind of taster. They're wading knee-deep in quails. And you can imagine, I said, oh, for goodness sake, there's too many quails here. God reveals his generosity, even to a moaning people. In John chapter 2, the first miracle, where we see the Word become flesh, Jesus, and engage with human life, the first miracle is there in John chapter 2, and it's at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Isn't it great? You know, it debunks all the religious stuff. Jesus not in the temple, synagogue. The whole of John's gospel has Jesus out there in the world. Kind of proof pudding of the John 3:16 that God so loved the world. Not just in the religious domain, but in the world. And there he is at a wedding. He's a guest at a party. A wedding party, and the wine runs out. Now, you need to appreciate that for a Jewish home to run out of wine at a wedding feast is a major calamity. The row that would have gone on in that house that day. The bloke went out to get the wine, but there were a few other offers in the supermarket, and he comes back with a whole load of other things, and they run out of wine at the wedding. Have you got the humor of John's gospel? It's full of humor. And Jesus gives instruction. Pour the jars with water. And then he turns it into wine. It's phenomenal that this God whom we've worshipped this morning, our God is greater and higher, actually comes to the rescue of a domestic crisis. This is the God who transforms ordinary life. This is the God who's concerned about when we run out of things. This is the God who doesn't want a party spoilt. He should have stopped, though, before people got on the karaoke. A picture at the outset of a God who intervenes with generous heart. Or take the end of the gospel. You can go right through John's gospel. You'll see this pattern emerging. The end of John's gospel, John chapter 21, one of the resurrection narratives. You've got Jesus appearing to his disciples for the third time after the resurrection. They don't recognize him. You know the story, he's on the shore, they're out fishing, they've fished all night, they haven't caught anything. And then he says, put your nets down on the right-hand side. And they did, which was an absolute miracle for northerners to take advice from a bystander. John doesn't truly record what they said immediately, but anyway, they did, and they put the nets down. And what does it say? They couldn't drag the net up into the boat because it was so full of fish. Are you getting the picture? Generosity, extravagance. That's the God whom we worship. And for us who are called to follow Christ, it's the same gospel that says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. So not only do we learn about the nature of God, but we actually learn how we are to live as followers of Jesus. If you're not generous as a Christian, there's something seriously wrong, and you'll answer before the judgment seat of Christ. We are called to be generous people. And in an age of austerity, that is not the response of the Christian church. The response of the Christian church is to reflect the nature of the God who is full of grace and abounding in generosity. That's the purpose of this church, in part. To live out and reflect the image of God. So that the people of Whitley Bay and beyond, when they hear of Whitley Bay Baptist Church, they think, ah, that's a generous church. Because it's reflecting the nature of God. And generosity, you know, always works miracles. It was there in John chapter 2, in the wedding of Cana. It's there for us in John chapter 6, in the passage that we're looking at. Then as now, then with the feeding of the 5,000, today, generosity always works miracles. You see, God's economic policies are rooted in grace and generosity. And generosity makes a difference in the world, makes a difference for its beneficiaries. No austerity plans. And as we in church and in our Christian communities, we're called to reflect the warmth and hospitality and generosity of God. Lovely story from the Methodist tradition in the Derbyshire Dales a few years ago. On a Sunday afternoon back in the late 1980s, a little independent Methodist chapel in the Derbyshire Dales met with a congregation of four ladies. And they wanted to keep the church going, the chapel going, so they met faithfully. And as they were just about to begin their little service with a tape recorder, they couldn't hear themselves think, because outside was the roar of motorbikes. Not one, two, but 40 or 50. Mostly blokes, midlife crisis, outside, because there's a space near the church which just was a handy space to pull in and reassemble. Ethel, strong woman, comes out the chapel, comes down the path, confronts the bikers. Anticipating, by looking at the body language of Ethel, a biker removes his helmet, sorry love. And she, acting uncharacteristically, didn't chastise him, but something that she could only account for by God, said, would you like a cup of tea? He said, well, that would be great. Only realizing that she'd brought half a little carton of milk was in great difficulty, and how would she explain it to the three other ladies in the chapel that the service that was about to begin was now to be disrupted by the fact that she'd offered a cup of tea to about 40 bikers? I'm sorry, I haven't got any milk. I don't know what I'm... We'll get some milk. And they went back down to Matlock Bath and they got some milk. And therein began the origins of the Bikers' Church that has moved to Matlock Bath every Sunday. Generosity not only saved the chapel from closure, but reignited a whole new purpose for the church. Generosity. Or a little church in Norfolk that I'm very familiar with. I took a Northumbria community team, and I bring greetings from the Northumbria community today and from the Baptist Union, of which we're all a part. It's part of our family. Not just the NBA, but the wider Baptist Union. And the wider Baptist world, please pray today for the rigged elections going on in eastern Ukraine. Pray today for the many Christians who are praying, working, many of them involved in government. Your deputy prime minister in Ukraine is a Baptist pastor. So I bring greetings from the wider Baptist family throughout the world. But I took a Northumbria community team down to Norfolk to this little church during my presidency. And we were just actually guests in the afternoon, and because I was president and they'd never had a president before, the chapel was just like they must have spring cleaned it for 3 weeks. And they kind of put together from this little collection of village churches in Norfolk, in deepest Norfolk, they put together a choir. These were elderly, dwindling congregations, but they came together for the president. And to be honest, the service was a bit like an episode of Monty Python. It was ridiculous. They'd wheeled in this guy who had no doubt been a great organist in his time, but bless him, was suffering from arthritis. So I have never sung Be Thou My Vision as slow in my life. And then there comes a stage where choirs really should disband honorably rather than kind of have a collective. Honestly, they sang, and gosh, there were twitchers from all over East Anglia arriving on the scene thinking we've got a strangled reed warbler here. It was pretty dire. And my cousin was there, who's not a believer, but, you know, came along for the ride, as it were. And I couldn't look at her because we'd have got the giggles. Have you ever had that in church? It's like... And you pretend to be praying, but your body is rocking. It was pretty rubbish, and the preaching wasn't great. But after the service, I had hospitality, the like of which I'd never experienced in vice presidency, presidency, and post-presidency. Honored, welcomed, fed, thirst quenched, great conversation. And then I heard the story about this church and little congregation was, you know, on its last legs with its lay pastor, and it would close. And I reflected on it. And I took the team back from the community about a year later and reflected further and worked with that little chapel of elderly people, most of whom were past 70 years of age, with a lay pastor who was in her 60s. And I said to them, you know, instead of trying to be a congregation, which you're clearly struggling at, why don't you just do what you're good at? Oh, what's that? Hospitality. If I was to take you to that church today, it would be their final service until they meet once a month through the winter months now. This is end of October, beginning of November. The church next year, under a home mission grant, will call a minister. Why? Because the church has reimagined itself. It's a church that's actually discovered that instead of trying to be a congregation, opening a service and listening to CDs of Kevin Mayhew music and singing along with it, usually in lapsed time mode, that actually what they could do is they could open their lovely chapel, which is not a million miles away from a Norfolk Broad staith, and they can welcome all the holidaymakers and visitors. And actually, they can invite local artists to exhibit their art in a different Sunday, on a different Sunday each Sunday. Work that out. Somebody give a word of interpretation. You know what I mean? So the church is open. And what they do is, at 10 o'clock and 11, on the hour from 10 till about 4 o'clock, they stop for about 5 or 7 minutes. They ring a little bell and they stop and invite anybody who's at the exhibition or just there for tea and coffee and cake and sandwiches and soup. We're just going to stop and have a few moments of reflection and prayer. And the church is revived. And last year, 2 people were baptized. The baptistry hadn't been used since 1966. And Home Mission Fund is enabling that church with a group of little rural churches in Norfolk to reimagine itself and to reach out to its community. That's through the generosity. Generosity has transformed them. In Northumbria community, we draw a lot of inspiration from the Celtic saints who first brought the Christian faith to Britain, the likes of Aidan. And it was said of Aidan as an epitaph that he loved God and lived generously. Wouldn't it be fantastic if we could have that epitaph? That's my ambition. He loved God and lived generously. That's what I want people to think about. And he was a borough supporter. Generosity always makes a difference. When I was traveling late on Friday evening, I played curling. And we were in a curling match, and I was traveling late back with a businessman who was also a curler from the Glendale Club. And we're traveling back from Kelso in the Scottish borders. And this retired businessman said to me, you know, he was asking me if I knew a charity that, could benefit from some of the things that he's able to give now and time and attention to. And so I suggested a charity, World Vision. And we got talking, and he said, you know, as I look back on my life, I wished I'd done more stuff like this. He's a guy who's he's just one of those people who has just made a lot of money. He's a very gifted businessman, very respected businessman throughout the whole of the Scottish borders and North Northumberland. And at 71 years of age, it was kind of a sad comment, really. I wished I'd spent more time actually creating money to directly benefit other people. I said, it's never too late. I'll take a check now if you want. And it reminded me of the story. When I was president of the Baptist Union, it was during the era of, remember, Make Poverty History? Story of a man, it was who had heard of a, actually it wasn't in the Make Poverty History year, it was a bit later. Remember the tsunami? And like the Ebola crisis, in the aftermath of the tsunami, which was around Christmas, wasn't it, New Year time, there were lots of people responding and lots of initiatives taken, and among them Oxfam. And this man who ran a coffee shop in Marylebone in London decided on the Friday that he would dedicate all the takings that day and put a bucket out for customers to put in the bucket. He would dedicate all the proceeds, all the takings, to the tsunami appeal for Oxfam. Careful, Oxfam. And he did. And he sent up £1,000. This was a lot of money. He got a very nice letter back from, I think it was Oxfam, thanking him for it. But he was a bit of a cynical businessman. He said, well, that's great, like, but, you know, don't give me the guff. Because they talked about how £1,000 could make such a difference. And I don't know if he wrote or he telephoned or something, but he said, well, thanks for acknowledging it, but, you know, please, what we'd say in Geordieland, no patter. In the wisdom, the fundraiser got back and said, this is true. And if you don't believe it, we could take you to see what your money has done. That's clever, isn't it? So he went. And his life was transformed when he saw what £1,000 could do in a developing nation. Every single Friday for 6 years until he sold the business the other year, every single penny that is in that coffee shop in Marylebone and in his two neighbouring coffee shops that he owns in Acton and somewhere else have gone to support developing nations. Not only has his money made a difference to developing nations, his life has been transformed. He was a businessman who the bottom line was the only thing that really mattered. It was about accumulation. It was about securing things. It was about having financial reserves. No, he discovered what Jesus said in the Gospels, that it is more blessed and better to give than to receive. If you want to know what life's about, then live in line with the nature of God, the God who is generous. In the Make Poverty, Gordon Brown, who got a bad press, he revived himself the other week, didn't he, in the last week of the referendum. And Gordon Brown was not the best leader of the Labour Party. But we have somebody in our community who several years ago now, went to one of the African states. I think it was either Mozambique or Tanzania. And he is a musician. And he works with indigenous people groups. And he works in schools. And he went into a school, and in that school one day, he just noticed there was a child who just continued to fall asleep. This is during a percussion workshop. And he wondered if the lad was all right, and the teacher said, yeah, I'm sorry about Tombe's behavior. It's just that yesterday was not the day for him to be fed. But he will receive food tonight when he gets home, and he'll be okay. A musician went back a couple of years later, after 2005-06, went to the same school, and the school was like different school. New buildings. It had facilities. It had things that he'd never seen before. It was like, it wasn't exactly a mud hut before, but it was not des res. And he remembers this child, and he meets this child, Tombe, again, and Tombe's like this bright, bushy-eyed kind of teenager now. And Martin says to the head teacher, just explain this. I said, it's very easy. It's because your chancellor cancelled some of the debt that my country owes. So we have schools now. We have educational facilities now. We have a clinic in the village now because Gordon Brown cancelled the debt. And for once, I felt chuffed because we failed miserably in our Millennium Development Goals. I actually believe it's a separate subject. I believe the judgment of God is on the Western world, because we failed to feed the poor, to clothe the naked, to quench the thirst of those who long for living water. I see a connection between our failure to do that opportunity and the crash that came to the Western world. Judgment of God. What would Prophet Amos say to us? We failed miserably. And I believe, saying to Paul, how heartening to be in a church that actually prays for things outside of its own parish, as you did this morning, Paul. I believe there's a connection between the terrorism and conflict and global violence of our world. Historians will tell us that always there is global warfare after economic recession. And we are seeing, I believe, the fruit of our unrighteousness. We should have given bread, not bombs. We should have fed the hungry and clothed the naked and brought shelter to the homeless of the world. And we did not. Lord, have mercy upon us. We have not reflected in our Western ways the nature of the God who is generous. £38 billion spent on armaments in Afghanistan and Iraq. Think what £38 billion of UK money could have done to alleviate poverty, eradicate injustice, and apply itself to peacekeeping and peacemaking. Alex Salmond, quite a political character, walking down Princes Street in Edinburgh on the Make Poverty History Rally. I walk in together and he says, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, actually, I'm the president of the Baptist Union." I mean, that wasn't my first gambit. I told him I was a borough supporter, and then, you know, we moved on to other things. And he said to me, just a puzzle for me. Where now the voice of nonconformity in our society? Good challenge. Where now the voice of Baptists who actually speak for the sake of Christ and his gospel against the prevailing trends and attitudes of our culture? Where now the voice of our Baptist forefathers and mothers, many of whom were pacifists? You'd be persecuted for being a pacifist today, for saying that there has to be an end to violence. There has to be a different way than simply bombing people, killing people. Violence begets violence. If you plunder a country and segregate it and create sectarianism, you will reap the rewards of sectarianism, which is violence undergirded by fundamentalism. We need to stand as nonconformists in the spirit of Jesus and reflect the nature of God, whose values and ways of the kingdom are so different from the violence of the world in which we live. To live generously, because generosity will always make a difference. One of the things that President Clinton did in the peace process, as a community we've been involved, several of my friends are very involved in the peace process in Northern Ireland. And one of the things, it took courage, and it's not perfect by any means, but one of the things that Clinton did, well, his wife was the main proponent of it, to shore up the peace process, was to pour American money into Northern Ireland so that people who were unemployed had a chance of jobs. So people who were ostracized and who knew the fruits of social deprivation and injustice, if your name was Geegan, you couldn't get jobs in Short's factory. It had to be a Humphrey or a Smith. That all is eradicated and gone because American money and a bit of European money, oh, we forget about the European money that goes into prop up peace process, went in and made a difference. And you see, you remove the fires of terrorism. Youngsters weren't turning up to sign on for the Provisional IRA or the UDF or UVF because actually they got jobs. They actually discovered they didn't have to live in slums. There were slums in West Belfast. They could live in proper housing. Habitat for Humanity was building houses, getting people from the Shankill Road, the Protestant loyalist community, building houses up in the Falls Road, the heart of republicanism. Those are the things that our papers don't tell the stories of. Generosity making a difference. And we're thinking today on Home Mission Pulpit Exchange Sunday. It's such a funny name, isn't it? You know, let's take this pulpit. It's actually quite nice, this one. We're thinking about the generosity of Home Mission. I thank God for Home Mission because I come from this unchurched background. My wife and I went to Bible college, we went to university, and I came back and I had the privilege of serving, being the first minister of Portrack Baptist Church on Teesside. It was like church planting. We started with 18 people. And we needed a Home Mission Fund grant to pay me the £3,000 that was the salary. And Home Mission Fund granted us a grant. We were granted it for 3 years. After 1 year, we paid it back. But we needed the money that primed the pump. Because of home mission, Portrack Church has seen probably about 400 people come to faith in 25 years, 30 years. Certainly over 200 people were baptized. Lives have been transformed. 14 people have gone into pastoral ministry. But that's just one little inkling. Because Christian ministry isn't just about being pastor. It's about being ministers, all of us, in the world. Home mission made that possible. Home mission is making possible the initiative that Paul referred to in a thing called Crossing Places in Wooler, where I live. Because when I came back, my wife and I, we went to Ireland for 18 months after the presidency. And when we came back from Ireland and lived on the high street, as Paul alluded to, it just really overwhelmed me that having been in a culture where 35% of the population have affiliation to church in Northern Ireland, that I was in a culture that had less than 4% of the population of Glendale, North Northumberland, had any affiliation to church. There were only two other people under 50 years of age who had any connection with the church. Thank God for this place. Please never take it for granted. Being able to worship with people, being able to be with people of different ages, being able to have a minister like Paul, being able to have kind of facilities, resources, never take it for granted, because where I am, it doesn't exist. The rural scene is a forgotten scene, and it's a hard place to live out the gospel and share God's good news. Very few of you had to think this morning, I wonder what my neighbor will think if I go to church today. But in the rural environment, to associate with a new group is leaving tribal loyalty. That's why most of the growing places, not least Annick, Berwick, and churches that are seeing some good things, they're essentially people who've transferred in. They're the incomers. And to actually reach out to local people is really hard. So I urge you, we called 4 years ago a guy called Bill Eukster, a guy who's had a remarkable ministry in three different places in the Northeast, Essex, and Warrington, to come and be a pastor to the unreached people of Glendale. But it's hard work. And the encouragement of home mission just enables us to keep going. We had a light party the other day for some of the kids in the area. And we did have 28 people there. Massive encouragement. We had 38 people at Cafe Church last week. It's not just about numbers. And we don't reach people from other churches. We exist to sow the good news, to form friendships across the divides, and to actually serve the kingdom of God, which is about garden schemes and credit unions and cafe churches and all the rest. But please, don't stop giving to Home Mission Fund, because if you don't support us, the work in Wooler is finished. There are only 14 of us. And some people are giving very sacrificially. But actually, without support of Home Mission, it will just flitter and die, which would be in a tragedy that an area that was once a cradle of Christianity. We're on the cutting edge of decline, as I say it. I've seen in 35 years the decline of the church for lots of reasons, which we won't go into. But there is no evangelical witness. There is no missional presence. There's just one. It feels like holding one small little flickering nightlight in an area of spiritual darkness. As the lights come on, very good. So thank you. So what would it mean, in conclusion, what would it mean to live generously? What does it mean for us to live generously, to reflect the nature of God? Well, we can live generously, I'm going to be dead practical here, by our time. One of the greatest gifts you can give to somebody is time. We live in a culture that is so frenetically busy and kind of just so kind of activist that actually we need to be a little nonconformist. This is an appeal to nonconformity. And just say, I'll give you time. You have my undivided attention. I will actually not answer a text or a mobile if we're in conversation with you. I'll just leave it. That would be a gift, wouldn't it? That would be to live generously. Paul, in his prayer, encouraged us in a sense to be generous in our forgiving, that we might learn to forgive. That's to live generously, is to forgive. The little girl in Princess Street, Edinburgh, who like goes up to the bagpiper outside of Waverley Station. And after a few moments, she looks up to him and says, "If you let go, it'll stop screaming." I meet lots of Christians who I want to say to them, let go of your hurts. Paul says in his letters, root out. The word is like decay. Root out bitterness. Life hurts us. Life wounds us. And I know this will never have been the experience in Whitley Bay, but Christians hurt us. They disillusion us. They disappoint us. They let us down. What is our response? The typical response is, I'll gang up on them. I'll get people who will kind of bolster my position on this issue. Actually, I'll get somebody who will justify my prejudice towards that person who has hurt me. God forgive you, because it's not the way of Jesus. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And living generously is living with forgiveness. Living generously means living with welcome. Hey, you did 10 out of 10. On your welcome of me this morning at the door. Seriously, because it's a little barometer for me as to how I get welcomed. Because I go to some churches and they're as welcoming as a butcher's fridge. They're horrendous, absolutely horrendous. But the welcome here was lovely. Smiling faces, people looking out, observing that I'm parking the car, coming up, give me a kind of leaflet and just welcome, and Paul's through there and this, that, and the other. 10 out of 10, well done. On TripAdvisor, you'd be all right. Hospitality. Simple little thing, would you like a drink? Passing comment for you, Paul, but thank you. Living generously is actually being hospitable because hospitality reflects the nature of God. Living generously means celebrating relationships. Living generously means praying. Richard Foster says one of the greatest means of expressing love for somebody is praying for them. And we don't pray just to turn up at a prayer meeting. We pray so that we can enter into partnership with God and we can express our generosity by praying for other people. I went to see somebody the other year who had been a tutor at my former Bible college. He was as bats as anything, but he was quite an interesting church historian. And he'd been involved in the revival in Uganda. I think, was it in the 1960s? And he'd come back to Bible college, had to flee the country, and, you know, to be honest, his lectures were pretty boring. But he was odd, so at least he was interesting. And I went to see him, because he's now in a care home in the south of England. It's kind of Leeds way. No, he's much, he was in the home counties. And bless him, he's still odd. He's actually got odder with age, you know, absolute fruitcake, really. But there he is, and he's like, let us pray, Roy. And like, he prayed like I rarely hear people pray. I think this is a man who prays. And then in a little conversation later, because him being a little bit odd, I thought prayer was time to go, but that was just the, you know, prelude to the forthcoming performance. And what I discover is that he has got lists of all the students of Lebanon Missionary Bible College, as it was, Northumbria International. And every day he's praying for about 10 or 12 people. Spends about 2 hours every day just in prayer for people. That's living generously, isn't it? Oh, please, please don't say to me, I don't know what my ministry is in the church. Whinge, moan, grumble, gripe. Pray. Nobody gives you a ministry. Pray. Live generously. Live generously with a heart for the poor, both at home and away. I think evidence of food bank and stuff around here. That's great. What we need is the nonconformist voice that challenges the authorities to say, what kind of society has to have food banks? The disparity between rich and poverty is enormous. Huge. Getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Our prayers and concerns for Ebola victims and all the rest in Africa has to extend beyond simply a crisis that impacts us. It has to be about justice. Live generously in our ministry among the community, loving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor. Do you know your neighbor? Do you know their names? Spent time with them? Or are they the people that you just kind of think about and pray about when pastor says we need to reach out but don't do anything about it? Love our neighbors. Spend time with them. Living generously means to live missionally, to express and reflect the nature of God. As Archbishop William Temple, as the Bishop of Manchester, said, the great phrase back in post-war years, the church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. But sadly, so many people don't get that impression of church. They think church is all about for us. You know, the church is for itself. No, we exist in order to be a blessing to the nations. It's the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you, Abraham, so that you will be a blessing to the nations. Not so you'll just be a blessing to the people of Israel, the Jews. No, you will be a blessing to the nations. You'll be a light to the nations. There's no sectarianism in the nature of God. And we're called to reflect that heart for the world in which we live. I want the church to be at the forefront of taking on the UKIPs and the Nigel Farages and the Daily Mail and the lies and perpetration of falsehood that engenders fear and prejudice and bigotry and racism. When my friends in Nuremberg saying, what is going on in England? I say we have to take up and make note. See, to live generously is to speak for the poor, to speak for the asylum seeker, to welcome the stranger. When Home Mission Fund granted a grant to Portrack all those years ago, after I left in 1988, but Shirley and I are still in associate membership, when asylum seekers started to arrive and refugees started to arrive in Teesside, and an advert was put in the Evening Gazette, they needed somewhere to be like a reception center. Portrack Baptist Church was the first reception center on North Teesside for asylum seekers, and my heart leapt with pride that something of the values of the kingdom of God was seen in the welcoming of the stranger. If you go to Portrack this morning, there's probably about 20 asylum seekers. 19, because Neon was forcibly removed during the night 3 weeks ago and is now incarcerated in a reception center in north of Glasgow. See, cutbacks have meant that lawyers don't and can't give free time to represent these folks. So he will probably be flown back against his will, and he's been here for 7 years trying to get asylum. And he'll be sent back to a country where, because he's a Christian, he will be persecuted and will be running for his life from those of his Muslim family. Lord, have mercy upon us. You see, living generously is not reading the Daily Mail. It's getting on our knees and advocating and speaking out for those who have no voice. And not allowing the media to determine public policy and prejudice and ignorance and fear. I don't want Britain to return to 1930s how it was in Germany. We're making people who are victims scapegoats. To live generously is to live with positive actions. This week at Nether Springs, our community house in Northumberland by Felton, we'll be making lots of sausages for the community fireworks party that our landlords actually put on because the village couldn't afford, you know, health and safety and all that kind of public liability stuff. So the village couldn't have its bonfire party and fireworks displays. So a few years ago, our landlords said, we'll do it. So we come alongside and help them, and about 500 people will be there from the village. It's living generously. It's living generously to support Home Mission, as I know you do as a church, and I want to say thank you for your support of Home Mission. I think of a woman in the South Wales Valleys, in the Rhondda Valley, who is in a tiny little church. They get a Home Mission Fund grant which enables her to work part-time as pastor, and the rest of the time she works in the local spa shop just to make ends meet. This is a woman who I think was a GP. She was certainly a medic. And she is reaching out into a really rough former local authority housing estate where drugs are rife, where it's kind of full of what we call feral youth. It's funny, we talk about feral poor, never talk about feral financiers in the City of London, but that's a separate story. She is reaching out to people whom the church just doesn't know how to reach out to. And through her love and her nurturing and her care, is seeing some of these young people from such dysfunctional backgrounds. Attachment theory is absolutely shot. They don't know where to go, who to love them, where to find love. So it's drugs and sex and all that kind of stuff. And I met her this year in Carmarthen, and then I met her later with some other students. And I just thank God for Home Mission Fund that was standing with that woman in that dark place, reaching parts of society that the mainstream church just doesn't know how to reach. So thank you for Home Mission and your support. I'll finish with two stories. First story is, you probably all know it. It's a lovely story of the little lad who is on the beach early in the morning. And the tide through the night has gone out and left in its wake thousands of starfish. You know this story. It's a great story. And the child is concerned for the starfish, so he picks a starfish up and he wanders down to the shore's edge and he throws the starfish back in the water because he's concerned, because the sun is coming up. And then there's an old bloke taking his morning constitutional and he sees the kid like running backwards and forwards, you know, spending a lot of time and energy, you know, just for the odd starfish. And he says to the youngster, "Oh, you're wasting your time. You know, hey, the sun will be up. You know, just there's thousands of them." The kid picks another starfish up. Then he looks the old man in the face and he says, "But for this one, I can make a difference." Living generously is just making a difference for somebody. So at a garage this morning near Earston, and I went in there and there's a guy, I think from Pakistani family, and he'd had a rough night because he'd been racially abused. I just said, "I'm really sorry, mate. Really, really sorry. When does your shift finish?" "Oh," he says, "in 10 minutes. Can I give you a lift somewhere?" He said, "Oh, no, it's all right. No, let me give you a lift somewhere." Well, he says, I live near Gosforth. So I said, "No, I can't give you a lift." Well, that would have been a great excuse. You know, "Sorry, I'm not here because I'm doing something generous," all right? But I thank God for that interaction, that human encounter, the warmth of his welcome, and yet he'd had a rough night. You can make a difference. You can make a difference just by saying to somebody. You can make a difference to somebody in a shop out, queue in that failing supermarket, Tesco's or whatever. You can actually be nice to somebody who's serving you. You can actually think, actually, that person is probably on, you know, just limited hours contract. We're predominantly wealthy people. Let's never forget the poor of the earth and those who struggle. And the final story is a Søren Kierkegaard story. I don't know being stuck there because I've got a microphone that I can wander around on. But anyway, as I come to the end of my sermon. Søren Kierkegaard was a philosopher. And he tells the story of the duck preacher with the duck congregation. And he says the duck preacher is standing in front of the duck congregation saying, "Ducks, you have wings." And the duck congregation go, "Hallelujah, amen, let's dance." "Ducks, you have wings with which you can expand and, you know, use them." And they're all going, "Wow, this is amazing, praise God, hallelujah. Ducks, you have wings that not only can you kind of move, but you can flap them and you can fly. Hallelujah, they're ecstatic. Wow, we can fly. You can rise and soar like eagles. Oh, hallelujah, this is almost delirious." And then the duck preacher concluded his sermon and they waddled home. I have urged you from the Gospels, from the image that we see of God in Jesus revealed in John 6, to live generously. Go make a difference for somebody. Don't waddle home, but continue in your generosity and allow it to flourish and develop, not only through Home Mission, but through your lives and your ministry here. And I pray that God will bless you so much that you won't be able to keep it to yourselves. but that you will be a blessing to the nations. Amen. We're going to see a little video in our closing, which kind of illustrates things I've been sharing. Bless you. Thank you.